all for being here and braving the roads. Got a light turnout this morning, but my family's in California, so I'm not going to point any fingers. Before we go to the Lord in prayer, I did want to just highlight one thing that's in your bulletin. If you're looking for a low-key, fun, family-friendly activity for New Year's Eve, Tuesday night there's going to be a game night here at the church at 7 p.m. Anybody's welcome to drop in. You can bring games or snacks, and Pastor Sunny and Kristen are hosting that. Their phone number is in the bulletin if you've got any questions about that. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Father God, we thank you for the privilege it is to be here this morning. We thank you for this space to meet in. We thank you for the freedom that we have to meet. We thank you for the easy access we have to your word. We thank you for our brothers and sisters in Christ that we can come together with to worship, to be mutually encouraged and built up. We thank you for your Spirit who is here and who never leaves us and who, when we are willing, is always available to minister to us in our times of need. And we thank you for sending your Son Jesus to be born in a manger, to take on human form and everything that that means, to grow up and live a perfect sinless life, setting the example for us to follow, and eventually die on the cross in our place and rise again, making a way for new life and new relationship with you for those who trust in him. Lord, in light of those blessings, our cares seem trivial, and yet your word instructs us to bring every one of them to you. So we want to do that this morning. God, I just pray for every worry and concern in the mind of anyone here to be laid at the feet of the cross this morning. For those that are grieving to be comforted, for those that are feeling the strain of finances or ill health or loved ones who are suffering, God, I pray for your encouragement and your comfort. God, for every situation that we face out in our everyday lives that we find challenging, that we find disturbing, God, we pray that you would give us grace. And that even this morning, as we open your word together, your grace would flow into our hearts and lives, that we would be encouraged and challenged to face each of those challenges in faith and as a response to everything that you've done for us. Pray now that you would allow me to communicate clearly and that your Spirit would work freely in the hearts and minds of all of us as we open your word together. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, Merry Christmas. It is still Christmas. According to the traditional church calendar, we have a whole other week to celebrate Jesus' birth. And so I do hope that this past week you had a joyous celebration with your family and or friends or whoever you chose to celebrate with. But also I hope in the coming week that maybe now that some of the preparation and hustle and bustle of the December 25th Christmas thing has faded into the background, hopefully a little bit, that you might have some time to reflect and contemplate on what it is that we are celebrating. And that is the topic of our message this morning. I called it Why Christmas. We want to consider that question. Why exactly was Jesus born? I think a lot of us might answer that question, why was Jesus born, to say, with something along the lines, well, he was born so that he could die on the cross for our sins and rise again to pay the penalty for sin that we could not pay and allow us to have a right relationship with God. And that is absolutely a wonderful, correct answer. But if we want to narrow our focus a little bit to what exactly Christmas is about, what we're celebrating at Christmas, I think we can get a little bit more zoomed in because, you know, really, Good Friday and Easter, that's where our focus is on the death and resurrection. But if we think about it, at Christmas, what we're really celebrating is the eternal Son of God becoming a human being. We're celebrating Christ's humanity. Now, the irony of that to me is that often in our celebration of that at Christmas or our depictions of that at Christmas, we end up diminishing Christ's humanity a little bit. And I think that's because, well, we want to be reverent toward Jesus Christ, And if you think about it, being born is kind of gross. I hope I can say that, right? Like the act of being born, it's a beautiful thing. It's a wonderful miracle, but it's also kind of gross. And being an infant, infants, they're cute. We love them. They're adorable, but they're also kind of gross, right? A newborn baby can do, you know, four or five things, and most of them are gross. And we don't really want to think about the eternal Son of God being gross. So when we depict Christmas, we kind of do it in a way that kind of shaves the rough edges off of Christ's humanity. If you think about a typical manger scene, right? Even if you can find one where it doesn't have a halo or Jesus isn't glowing like he was radioactive or something, a lot of times the baby Jesus isn't even like a newborn, right? He's like this cute, chubby, like six-month-old kid that can giggle and stuff, because that looks more like the sort of cherub look that we're going for. So Jesus isn't always realistically portrayed. And don't get me started on Mary, right? She does not look like a woman who just gave birth in any manger scene I've ever seen, right? She's always very well put together, not a hair out of place, well rested and refreshed. And that's just not what real life is like. Even our favorite Christmas carols can contribute to this. You know, if you think about it, what's the classic Silent Night? Silent night, holy night, all is calm, all is bright. I don't know if John F. Young, the man who wrote those lyrics, had kids. But if his go-to adjectives were silent and calm, my guess is he wasn't in the delivery room. That's just not what it was like. Or away in the manger, the little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. You know, if that's the truth, you call the nurse stat, right? The newborn kid better be crying or there's something wrong. And I know he didn't have a sin nature, and I get it. You know, sometimes as sleep-deprived moms and dads, it feels like that baby waking up and crying is being evil. But that's not actually a sin, right? That's just what babies do. So Jesus cried. He did all of that baby ordinary stuff. And I know I'm kind of making a big deal out of this, but it matters because, as we're going to see from our passage this morning, the fact that Jesus was really and fully human in all of that entails is really central to the theology of Christianity, and I would argue even to the experience of living out the Christian life. So I would invite you now, if you haven't done so already, to turn to our passage for this morning. It's Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 14 through 18. If you want to grab one of the Bibles in the pew in front of you, you can find that passage starting on page 169 of the New Testament section of that Bible. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. I'm just going to read it through now at the beginning, and then we're going to kind of look at it thematically. We're going to look at various points as we go, at various verses as we go through some of the aspects of Christ's humanity here. Hebrews 2, 14 through 18, I'm reading from the New American Standard. It says, "Therefore, since the children," and that refers to us, God's children, "since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself," that's Jesus, "he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." So we're going to be talking about Christ's humanity today, but before I dig into that, I just want to make one thing clear. When we talk about the incarnation, about God the Son becoming a human being, we're talking about something miraculous and mysterious. Jesus, the Bible is very clear, is fully God, and he remained fully God throughout his earthly ministry, and he is fully God today, and everything that makes him God is and was and always will be true about him. How that works with him being fully human at the same time, none of us will ever fully, completely understand. But I just want to make it clear at the outset that everything I say about his humanity today, none of that is intended to diminish his divinity, the fact that he is God. But I do want to focus on the humanity aspect because I think that for us modern day followers of Jesus is the part that's harder for us to kind of wrap our brains around. You know, I think for the guys that walked around with Jesus on a day-to-day basis, that ate with him and slept next to him, maybe he snored, I don't know, that smelled him after a long hot day preaching in the Judean sun, you know, I think they probably got the humanity part a little bit better. The divinity was probably a little bit of a struggle for them. But for us, who our only exposure to Jesus is what we read in the scriptures and praying to him and coming to church to worship him, I think the divinity part makes more sense to us instinctively, and the humanity part maybe is a little bit distant for us. And as we're going to see, that's important that we get that humanity piece correct. Jesus became a human being. He became like us. And the first way he did that is mentioned here in verse 14, that he became flesh and blood like us. Since we were flesh and blood, he partook of the same. That means Jesus became like us physically. That means he had all the same physical needs and demands and weaknesses that every other human being has, right? He would get hungry, and his hunger affected him. Maybe you've seen that t-shirt, you know, "I'm sorry for what I said when I was hungry." You know, our when we get hungry, it affects us, and it affected Jesus, which is probably why Satan tempted him in the wilderness when he was really hungry after he was fasting. Now, Jesus didn't sin because of his hunger, but he experienced the same weakness in that hunger that you and I would experience. He also got tired, you know. We have examples of number in Scripture talking about Jesus being physically tired. My favorite example is Matthew 8:24, where he falls asleep in the boat, and he's so wiped out that the storm comes along, and he doesn't even wake up. You know, he was tired. And of course, we know that because he became like us physically, that meant that he was mortal, that he could experience pain, that he could bleed, that he could die on a cross. And that obviously was critical to his mission, that he took on that physical similarity to us, including mortality, including the ability to die. But you know, Jesus didn't take on a physical body and then go right up onto the cross. He experienced a full, complete human life. And in addition to being like us physically, he became like us in other ways. In fact, according to our passage in verse 17, it says Jesus, had to be made like his brethren, that's us, in all things. He became like us in all things. And he did that because that was part of his mission. He became like us in order to fulfill his mission. You know, in the late 19th century, there was a huge push for international missions, mostly coming out of Western Europe. Missionaries were going all over the world, to all parts of the world, to take the gospel to places where it had never been heard. They were going to Africa and the Pacific Islands and to Asia. And it was a great work of God, but one thing that really was a hindrance is that for most of those Western European missionaries, they didn't have a clear understanding of what about their lives was linked explicitly to being followers of Christ and what about their lives was just part of being a Western European. So when they went to those places, to people that looked like them and or looked different than them and had a different culture than them and different customs with them, they said, "Follow Jesus, be like me. I follow Jesus, you can be like me." But they didn't always separate which part of that was following Jesus and which part of that was just being European. So it was sort of assumed if you're going to follow Jesus, you had to dress like a European, you had to sing the kinds of songs that they sang in their churches and adopt their manners and customs. And that was a barrier for a lot of people. It made it harder for people to come to Christ because those missionaries did not become like the people they were ministering to. But one guy was different. Hudson Taylor, who went to China, who founded the China Inland Mission, decided he was going to become as much like the Chinese people he was ministering to as possible. So he not only learned their language, but he adopted their customs. He ate the food that they ate. He dressed like they dressed. He grew his hair like he grew. He adopted all of their manners. And he said, "You don't have to become like me in any of those ways. I want you to know Jesus, so I'm going to become like you so that you can follow Jesus." And that approach to missions, thankfully, has been widely adopted by the missionary movement today. And it's absolutely biblical because if you think about it, that's exactly what Jesus did. In fact, Jesus did even more than Hudson Taylor because Hudson Taylor couldn't really become a Chinese person. But Jesus really did become a human being. He became like us in all things in order to reach us with his love and his truth. Now, when I say he became like us in all things, what does that mean? It doesn't mean that he stopped being God. It doesn't mean that he set any of that aside. But it does mean that everything that is true about you and me that makes us human was true about Jesus. Everything that makes us human was true about Jesus. And maybe somebody's thinking, well, wait a second. The Bible says we've all sinned. We're all sinners. That's part of what makes us human. And Jesus never sinned. And you're right, Jesus never sinned. But sin does not make us human. Adam and Eve were created without sin. They were perfectly human before they sinned. In fact, sin diminishes our humanity somewhat, right? If somebody is doing something really awful, we might say that what they're doing is inhumane, or that they're acting in an inhuman or subhuman manner. Jesus was fully human in all the ways that count. Now, philosophers have been wrestling with the question of what it is that makes us human for centuries. And I'm not going to try and answer that question this morning, but I do want to point out three aspects of humanity that were true about Jesus that I think are important for us to grasp. The first is that Jesus became like us in all things, and he became like us emotionally. He became like us emotionally. It's unfortunate, I think, that in many of the depictions of Jesus in popular culture and films and things like that, not all of them, but many of them, he is portrayed as kind of being above emotion. I don't know if you've seen any of these portrayals of Jesus, but he's just like super mellow, like nothing really bothers him, and he's just kind of chill all the time, and he kind of talks in this sing-songy voice, and nothing really gets to him, man. You know, it's almost like he's chemically altered or something. But that is not the picture of Jesus we get in the Bible. We get the full range of human emotions when we look at Jesus in the Bible. We see his anger when he clears the temple in John chapter 2. We see his sorrow when he weeps for Lazarus in John chapter 11. We see his compassion all through the accounts of his healing. Over and over, he was moved by compassion. Mark 1:41 is one example. But over and over again, we see that in his healing ministry, the emotional component to why he performs his miracles. We see him in anguish and despair in the Garden of Gethsemane in Luke chapter 22. We see him experiencing joy when the 70 return from a successful mission in Luke chapter 10. The full range of human emotions. And it's important that we understand that. Sometimes we as Christians can kind of think that emotions are bad. Because strong emotions can lead us into sin. Right? Often, if we're overly angry or overly upset or overly compassionate, that can lead us astray too. Those emotions can make us vulnerable to sin. But it's important to understand that the emotions themselves are never sinful. It is never wrong to feel what we feel. And Jesus felt all of it. Now, he was never led into sin by those emotions. But the emotions themselves are part of the human experience. It's part of how God designed us. And Jesus shared in all of the emotions that we experience. Not only was he made like us emotionally, he was made like us in all things in that he was made like us in terms of dependence. He was dependent. He became dependent like us. What do I mean by that? Well, again, this gets into the mystery of the incarnation, that Jesus was fully divine. And there's different theories about exactly how this works and to what extent it happened, but it's very clear that to some extent, in some ways, Jesus suspended the exercise of his divine prerogatives when he became a human being. The most obvious example of that is that we know that God is omnipresent. He is in all places at all times. He's not restricted to any one physical space. And yet Jesus, in taking on a human body, gave that up. He was only in one place at a time. It's also clear from various places in Scripture that Jesus set aside some of his other divine prerogatives, at least to some extent. His omniscience. We know that Jesus was not all-knowing. One way we know that is that in Luke chapter 2, verse 52, it says that as he grew up, he grew in knowledge and wisdom. If you know everything, you can't learn anything, right? You would never hear us say, well, God is growing in wisdom, right? God's all wise. But Jesus had set that aside to some degree. He had to learn. He was not all-knowing. There's other examples in the Gospels, and some people debate this, where it appears that Jesus' knowledge is restricted. We know that he said that he did not know the exact timing of the second coming, that was reserved for the Father. So Jesus' divine prerogative of being all-knowing was set aside. We also know that his power was dependent on God to some degree. The clearest statement of that I know of is in John chapter 5, verse 19, where Jesus says this. He's speaking to the Pharisees here, and he says, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. See, we know that at the beginning of his public ministry, the Holy Spirit came on Jesus. And Jesus was dependent on the Father when he performed miracles, whenever he did these things. Whether he was exercising his own power as God the Son or exercising the power of God through God the Holy Spirit is not entirely clear. I think he was probably exercising power as God the Holy Spirit. Every miracle that Jesus does, there's an example somewhere else in the Bible of a similar miracle that somebody does by the power of the Holy Spirit. It wouldn't have to be God the Son. It could be God the Holy Spirit. But regardless of who is exercising the power, the dependence is clear. He expresses that he only does what the Father directs him to do. And that limited what he could do. In Mark 6, 5 through 6, when he is in Nazareth, it says he could not do many miracles because of the lack of faith. He was restricted. God the Father restricted his ability to do miracles there. It doesn't say Jesus chose not to. It says he could not because he's dependent on the Father. And it's easy for us to think that, well, Jesus is this Superman, right? He's got all this power. How could we possibly ever live a life anything like his? And it's true that you and I are not given the same mission that Jesus is. He's probably never going to ask you to turn water into wine or to heal a leper. But what was true of Jesus is true of us, and that is that all of us can only do what God allows us to do. We are all completely dependent on God for whatever we do in this life. And that was true of Jesus. In that sense of dependence, Jesus became like us. A third aspect is that Jesus became like us experientially. He became like us in all things experientially. And that goes for a whole range of human experiences, many of which are not explicitly talked about in the Gospels, but I believe the full range of human experiences that are common to all human beings, Jesus experienced. The ones that are probably most relevant and that are most specific in our passage here today is his suffering. And we all know that Jesus suffered on the cross. He suffered when he was tortured before he went to the cross. And that's the kind of suffering that, frankly, I can't relate to. I've never been tortured like that. I don't expect I ever will be. But he also suffered in much more ordinary ways. He suffered financially. Matthew 8:20 says he didn't have a home. He was completely dependent on the charity of other people. He lacked financial independence. That's hard. Any of you that have been through that in a season of life where you're completely dependent on other people financially, you know that. He suffered socially. He was criticized. He was mocked. He was rejected. And even his friends, when he needed them most, didn't turn out to be very good friends. When he was most desperate for human companionship, he found himself most alone. He experienced stress. We get a good picture of that in Mark 3:20. He experienced temptation. We already mentioned that. Matthew chapter 4. He experienced despair and the temptation to abandon the path to the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane in Matthew chapter 26. And he prays, God, Father, not my will, but yours be done. But he wanted to walk away. He resisted temptation by the power of the Holy Spirit. But all those types of temptations he experienced. And again, this is really important because if we think of Jesus as just floating through life, perfectly holy, not impacted by a sinful world at all, not hurting, not struggling, and not tempted, how could I ever be like him? How could I ever really imitate him? That is totally foreign to my experience. But if Jesus really became like me, physically, and emotionally, and in terms of dependence on God, and in terms of the human experience, then maybe the kind of life that he lived is a life that I could live. If Jesus really became like us, then maybe we really can become like him. And when we dig into our passage, we see that that is, in fact, exactly the point. Not that we can become God like Jesus, not that we can imitate his divinity, but the kind of human life that he lived, the kind of human life that God calls all of us to live, that he designed the world with that type of life in mind, is available to all of us because Jesus became like us. Let's go back to verse 14. If we look at the second half of that and then into verse 15, we see this. Through death, he, that's Jesus, might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Satan has a certain power in this world because of sin. The Bible refers to him as the god of this world. And the key to that power, the ultimate weapon that Satan wields, is death. And it is normal for us to be afraid of death. Because God designed his perfect world without death. When God made the world, it was never his intention that any of us should die. That was a result of our sin. And Satan wields that power, and it is the key to the fear that he wields in this world to make us slaves to him. But when Jesus died and rose again, he broke the power of death. And those that have trusted in Jesus need not fear death. Satan wielded no power over Jesus because Jesus was not afraid of the grave, because he knew that he would be raised up. He could face death willingly without that fear. And if we trust in him, we can also face death willingly without that fear. And that breaks the power of Satan to enslave us. We can become like Jesus, free from the fear of death and the devil, if we trust in him. That's not all. Look at verse 17. It says, therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Jesus is not only our sacrifice, but he is the high priest who offers our sacrifice. He is the one who stands between us and God. He can stand before God because he is God, and he can represent us because he is fully human. In order for a priest to represent his people, he had to be one of those people. You had to be an Israelite to represent the Israelites before God. You have to be a human being to represent humanity before God. This is not a foreign concept to us. We're familiar with it, right? In terms of representative government. If you want to be a senator from Nebraska, you can't live in New York. You've got to be a Nebraskan to represent Nebraskans. If you want to compete in the Olympics and you're from the United States, you can't compete for Brazil or Greece. If you want to compete for Brazil, you have to go live in Brazil and become a Brazilian citizen, become one of them to represent them. For Jesus to represent us to God the Father, he had to become one of us. And in doing that, he made it possible, it became possible for him to offer the ultimate sacrifice to take away the guilt of our sin. The Old Testament sacrificial system was insufficient. All those animal sacrifices never really did the job. But Jesus offering his own life as the perfect sacrificial lamb took away the guilt of sin. Jesus lived his entire life without the guilt of sin because he never sinned. You and I don't have that advantage. And yet, if we trust in Jesus, because he is the perfect sacrifice, we can live our lives without the guilt of sin. Even though we have sin, that guilt is no longer upon us. God put it on Jesus on the cross, and we don't have to bear the guilt of it. We don't have to bear the penalty of it. So just as Jesus lived a life before his Holy Father without guilt or blemish, we can live a life before our Holy Father without guilt or blemish. We can be like Jesus, free from the guilt of sin, if we trust in him. Another way that we can become like Jesus is spelled out in verse 18. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. That word tempted could also be translated tested. It's the idea of Jesus came to those points where he had the opportunity to sin. He always chose not to. But he entered those experiences. He faced those same tests, those same choices that you and I face. And because he faced them and he always chose not to sin, when we trust in him and we are given access to his Spirit, we too will always have the opportunity not to sin. Now, I do not believe that this verse is saying that this side of the grave, you and I will ever be completely free from sin. But what is very clear to me from this and other places in Scripture is that we never have to sin. There is no occasion where we are tempted to sin where sin is inevitable. We always have the opportunity to do what Jesus would have done, to resist that temptation. We are free from the power of sin in our life. We are able to resist temptation when we trust in Jesus. Just as Christ resisted temptation, we can resist temptation. Now, there is one verse here that I've skipped over that I want to come back to and address, and that's verse 16, where it says, "For assuredly he," Jesus, "does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham." What in the world is that talking about? Well, we're not going to get into the whole angels thing. That has to do with the overall argument of Hebrews. They were into some weird stuff. If you've been going to Dave's class, hopefully you understand that. Suffice it to say, there was a misunderstanding about the role that angels played in the salvation story for the Hebrew readers of Hebrews. And the writer of Hebrews here is saying he didn't come for their benefit. He came for your benefit. Now, he says the descendant of Abraham. But this was written to descendants of Abraham. I'm not a Jew. I'm not a descendant of Abraham. Most of you probably aren't either. But this is just basically saying, by the way, he didn't come for the angels. He came for you guys. And yet I also think maybe there's a hint of something else here. Because what's the word I've been using over and over again? If you trust in Jesus. Another way of saying that is if you have faith. Who are the descendants of Abraham? Abraham certainly has physical descendants, literal physical descendants, the Jewish people. But there's also this concept that runs throughout the New Testament that all people of faith are children of Abraham. In fact, in Romans 4:16, the Apostle Paul is talking about this, and he says the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants. He's talking about the descendants of Abraham here. Not only those who are of the law, but also those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Jesus came to help the descendants of Abraham, not only the literal descendants, but the spiritual descendants of Abraham. That means anybody who trusts in him. He became like us in all things so that by faith we could become like him. And that's a big deal. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. Jesus became like us so that we, by faith, could become like him. Here's the thing. Most of us in this room would probably call ourselves a Christian. Christian means Christ one. You could even translate it little Christ or imitator of Christ. The idea of being a Christian in its most literal sense is that I am like Jesus Christ, that my life is comparable, is similar, is an imitation of, is like the life of Jesus Christ. And we say that, but in my own experience, and I think in the experience of a lot of self-identified Christians that I've talked to, we don't really believe that. We don't really think that we can live like Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus did miracles. Jesus is so far off, so beyond me, that the idea that I could be like him, it seems absurd. And certainly he is beyond us, and we must worship him, and we must understand who he is as God the Son. And yet, we are called to literally be like him. And the only way that we know that is possible is because he became like us in all things. He became like us physically, emotionally, in terms of dependence, in terms of experience, in terms of limitations, in terms of temptations. All of that, he is like us. And that means that we can really, for real, I mean it, be like him. And that is amazing. And to me, that's what we celebrate at Christmas. Jesus becoming like us so that we could really become like him. And that's why we need to embrace the humanity of Christ. Even the gross parts. Because that's our life experience, right? Our lives are kind of gross sometimes. And if we think that that doesn't apply to Jesus, then we start to put separation between our experience and Jesus' experience, and it becomes unreal and impossible to be like him. But when we embrace the true and full humanity of Jesus and say, you know what, he really is like me, then I start to understand that by faith, as I trust in him, as I allow his spirit to work in my life, I will increasingly become like him. I'm never going to be divine like him. And this side of the grave, I'm never going to perfectly imitate him. I'm going to stumble. I'm going to mess up. But at any given point in my life, my experience is enough like his that I have the opportunity to be like Christ. I can really be a Christian, and so can you. Because Jesus became like us so that we could become like him. Let's pray. God, we thank you for sending Jesus. We thank you for sending him in to this broken, sinful, and yes, sometimes gross world. We thank you for sending him into a weak and frail human body that is like our weak and frail human bodies, for giving him the full range of human emotions, for making him fully dependent on you, even as we are fully dependent on you, to giving him all of the experiences, including the full measure of temptation that any of us would ever face. We thank you that you did that not only so that he could die in our place and rise again and make our relationship with you right again, but so that he could show us that it is possible to live a different kind of life, a kingdom kind of life, that by faith in him, we can really be like him because he first became like us. Thank you for that. Help us to believe that. Help us to understand that and help us to truly imitate Jesus, who became a human being in order to share your love and truth with us. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.